The custom is to pause a moment before we begin for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege to study truth, to examine Your Word, and with the assets provided and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to continue our advance in Your plan. Our prayer to You is that what we do here this evening would contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is going to be one of the more boring out of the boring Bible classes I've done here in 22 years. And I don't even know if we'll get through this tonight. But I have decided to put sort of a illustration, let's call it, at the end of all of this business about spiritual aristocracy, and to go into a book that I found quite interesting and instructive. It's called The Complete Gentleman by Brad Miner. And he has a chapter entitled The Art of Sprezzatura. And I have drawn extensively from that chapter in order to bring illustrations to our study. And the study has to do with how does a spiritual aristocrat conduct himself. And it's one thing to have the information and the knowledge from the Word of God to achieve spiritual aristocracy. And that means from the behavior and concept and thinking level, but also in how it is applied. If we can get Christian gentlemen to function consistently under these principles, then that would be a testimony in itself. And no words need to be spoken. In other words, they conduct themselves in such a way that their very demeanor is attractive to others. They're not intrusive, not overbearing, not arrogant, but rather a person with sprezzatura. Now, I wanted to find the term again for those of you who are not here on Tuesday. It is an Italian word that is found now in English dictionaries. I subscribe to the Merriam-Webster online unabridged dictionary that you can access online if you're willing to pay the bill. And this is its definition. Studied nonchalance. Perfect conduct or performance of something without apparent effort. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as studied carelessness, especially a characteristic quality or style of art or literature. I decided to check out Wikipedia, which is an encyclopedia online, to see what it had to say about sprezzatura. And here is its definition. It is an Italian term meaning the expression of aristocratic attitude. The Mona Lisa is a classic example of sprezzatura. The sprezzatura of the Mona Lisa is seen in both her smile and the positioning of her hands. Both the smile and the hands are intended to convey her grandeur, self-confidence, and societal position. Leonardo da Vinci was a master at capturing not only the physical likeness, but also the subject's attitude, in other words, the sprezzatura. Sprezzatura is complicated, a complicated word that first finds its origins in Castiglione's The Book of the Courtier. Its basic meaning within the book pertains to the art of concealing skill. The courtiers of the day did not think that any activity or goal was worth having or doing if the effort to do or to have was obvious. As the character Count Ludovico says in Castiglione's book, quote, it is an art which does not seem to be an art. One must avoid affectation and practice in all things a certain sprezzatura so as to make whatever is done or said appear to be without effort and almost without any thought about it. Obvious effort is the antithesis of grace. Now, what's being said here is if you are what you think, then you do things naturally without thought. And this is the concept of developing wheel tracks of righteousness that are facilitated so that it's the path of least resistance, and biblical principles are the things that you think and automatically go to in circumstances, and it appears as if you gave it no thought. That's the professional, sophisticated believer, and that is the goal to which we all aspire. Now, the word as we're going to note it here, is going to describe the persona of the gentleman. And we go into this chapter called The Art of Sprezzatura, and we start on page 221 of the book. If honor is properly the one word that epitomizes the character of a gentleman, then sprezzatura is the last word about the gentleman's conduct of life. Honor, therefore, emphasizes what a person does, while sprezzatura emphasizes how he does it. You can do a thing, but you can look sort of unprofessional in the way you do it. So it's a right thing done in a very unprofessional way. The objective for the spiritual aristocrat is to do the right thing in a professional way, and that is to draw on an inventory of ideas that are wheel tracks of righteousness, and that's who you are, that's how you naturally behave, and it looks as if it is unpracticed. In other words, that just immediately happens. Now, Sprezzatura was the coinage of Count Baldassare Castiglione. He was born in Castatico, Italy, in 1478. He was a nobleman, classically educated, to be at home in royal and papal courts. And from his early 20s until his death at the age of 50, he served the high and the mighty, including Popes Leo X and Clement VII, and Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who considered him the perfect gentleman. Castiglione wrote Libro del Cortigiano, the Book of the Courtier. A courtier is one in attendance at a royal court, and it has freshness even today. In his own time, it was revolutionary. Yet even Castiglione's novel take on manliness owed much to Greek and Roman antecedents, namely to Aristotle and Cicero especially. The ideal courtier was to have Aristotelian arete, the word for virtue in the Greek, and Minor defines it as excellence. Now, aristos means best in birth and rank. You're best in birth in that your royal family and your rank is son of God. Aristos, therefore, is the word that is being used here. That is the word from which we get the word aristocrat. Aristos in the Greek means best in any way or the bravest. It means morally the best. That's in the classical Greek. And so an aristos or an aristocrat was a man educated in the best ideas. For the spiritual aristocrat, the education and the best ideas are the Bible, the Word of God, and its principles, and tempered by training. We noted training the other night in Hebrews. We noted gymnazo, to train under strict discipline, which is what you are, of course, instructed to do under the minister of the Holy Spirit, to consent to his instruction by positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, these best ideas are the Word of God and its principles, tempered by training to possess the best impulses. And so the impulses are the application of these things, and that's savoir faire. It has to do with the capacity for appropriate action at the appropriate time and in the appropriate place. Know what you're doing with regard to how you treat and deal with other people. Now, for Aristotle and for men of the Renaissance, such as Castiglione and even Shakespeare, the standard for self-fashioning is the golden mean, the center between extremes. There's a note here. I thought I'd define this from a dictionary, but we'll see a lot more about this in future studies. The golden mean is another term for the golden section. In some circles, it is called the divine proportion. But golden mean is quite commonly used. It's the division of a line so that the whole is to the greater part as that part is to the smaller part, a portion that is considered to be particularly pleasing to the eye. Now, I won't go into a great bit of detail, but you can draw any line that you want to. That line there will do. If you were to measure it and then multiply by 1.618, you would get a line that looked this way. And therefore, the proportionality is balanced on each side and is pleasing to the eye. In other words, this 1.618, when you look at this line here and compare it with this one, this one is as proportional to this as this one is to this. And so this section here is called the golden mean, and it's 1.618. And we'll study that in detail in as we move through this study. It won't happen tonight, but that's your introduction to it. Now, in his next subtitle, he's got openness versus discretion. If you're very, very open, you're a progressive. There's nothing that is in any way considered by you not to be okay. What anybody wants to do, say, or think is fine with you. You have no regulations on anything. You're not embarrassed by anything. You have no restraints on anything. That's openness. And then there's the concept of discretion. Now, discretion is the ability to make responsible decisions. If you are responsible, therefore, decision-making is ultimately going to have to come into your way of thinking. Therefore, you have to learn how to show good judgment in these circumstances, and this includes your conduct and your speech. And as we've noted recently, this involves discernment. And you remember that discernment means to detect with the senses. This is taking in data through the gates of the senses, eye, ear, etc. And therefore, once you gather the information, then you use doctrine to discriminate. Discriminate into determining the difference between right and wrong. Therefore, to come to know something mentally and then make a decision with regard to that. It means to be able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure, and thus accuracy in reading character and motives of other people. And this takes doctrine in order to do this without judging. What you're doing is analyzing and discerning and then determining what is right and wrong and making your decision on that, and what other people do is their business before the Lord. And so this section has to do with openness versus discretion. For many, the notion of being upright is downright offensive, since they infer that the man standing straight stands in judgment. Those with principles, those with values, those with certain doctrinal positions are considered to be judgmental because they distinguish between right and wrong. And therefore, when an issue is made about whether or not you accept or reject something, you are classified as being judgmental, when the proper word would be, from your inventory of ideas, you are being discerning, and you are running your life according to your principles and your values, and these people do not like that because they are open. They are progressives. Now, to continue, not to be open to every lifestyle and every preference, therefore, is seen to be unjust. You're being unfair to people, not allowing them to do whatever they want to do. This is a horror show, by the way, when parents assume this attitude toward their children. Of course, many who profess openness are, in fact, hostile to those who refuse to acknowledge the equality of all positions and behaviors. I would hope that through study of doctrine, you would not be open to every position and every behavior. But the progressive would look at that as being judgmental, where you have the option of discerning things from standards that you have organized in your conscience and that distinguish between right and wrong. Of course, many who profess openness are in fact hostile to those who refuse to acknowledge the equality of all opinions and behaviors. This is what has turned some of the politically correct blue coats on college campuses into latter-day versions of Jacobin secret police. The Jacobins were those that were involved in the French Revolution. They were advocates of an egalitarian democracy, and they engaged in terrorist activities during the French Revolution. Everyone is equal. We have to have a democracy, and if you don't agree with that, we're going to kill you. That was their attitude. And so they're much like the terrorist of today. The writer continues, I think that liberals believe in right and even necessary to tolerate more bizarre behavior than do conservatives, and are less quick to condemn the unrefined and the obscene. And that is true. We note that progressives today are very reticent to condemn the unrefined and the obscene. The writer continues to state, though, it is one thing to defend the rights of the boor and the pornographer. One thing to do that. Quite another to dignify discourtesy and obscenity as valid choices. But to distinguish an activity as a valid choice and another invalid is to be judgmental. So a man who has spritzatura is a man content to keep his own counsel. And that's what the spiritual gentleman must learn to do. You keep your own counsel, you make your decisions from your inventory of ideas, and you don't make a deal over it. Let others do that. But you're not required to explain yourself. He not only does not need to have his motives understood, it's impossible for the unbeliever to understand doctrine. He prefers that they not be understood. Because if you start talking doctrine to these people, then all you get involved in is some form of argumentation. His actions, including his carefully chosen words, speak for him. More, it is not necessary for others, save his intimates, to know these things. Who are your intimates? Those in the royal family and those who are advanced enough to understand your position. Somebody who's a rookie in the intake of Bible doctrine, sometimes these people do not need to be talked to about certain principles. I was involved in a discussion today. My son was carrying on a conversation the other day with a Muslim acquaintance of his, and they were involved in a discussion. And the issue came up about the Jews being present in the Middle East and the Arabs constantly trying to kill them, and the Arabs asserting that they had come in and taken their land and they had a right to do all of this. And I said, well, there's some justification for that. I said, but you just can't explain that to a person standing around exchanging ideas. And then I explained to him my coining of the word Zionophobia and the fact that the Jews really are out of place in time by going back to the land ahead of the Second Advent. And therefore, there's a problem for those who are pro-Semitic with the Jews assembling themselves in a small piece of real estate, thus making it easier for Lucifer to attack them with enemies that have been biblically prophesied to desire to kill them until the Second Advent. They've jumped into the mouth of the tiger. And therefore, we have to support them through prayer. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But to explain all of that to an unbeliever, and especially a Muslim, would take weeks, nay, months, in order to get it across, and then they would not understand it. So, and I told him, I said, don't go there with him. Because what he's asking about has to do with a lot of theological positions with which he would not agree, even if explained to him. And he would come away from it thinking that we were in bed with him in the sense of being anti-Zionists. We're not anti-Zionists. We are fearful of Zionism on behalf of the Jew because of the fact Lucifer intends to eliminate them from the face of the earth. And they're making it easier, obviously, for him to do. The Arabs are constantly murdering the Jews. So there's an example. So more, it is not necessary for others, save your intimates, to know what you know. And be careful how you talk about advanced doctrines. People will be confused. It's a little like, he writes, the scene in The Godfather when Don Corleone takes aside his oldest son and admonishes him never to let anyone outside the family know what he is thinking. Well, the other families are the enemy, so obviously you don't let out your family's modus operandi. There is legitimate discussion of topics when you are among unbelievers. The principles of the laws of divine establishment can be discussed and the gospel can be discussed, but beyond that, you have nothing to say. And one of the rules in Southern aristocracy is that certain things you don't talk about in mixed company, meaning a social arrangement. You don't talk sex, and you don't talk religion, and you don't talk politics. And if you're going to talk religion, it has to be centered on laws of divine establishment. And if opportunity arises and your discretion and discernment instruct you that now is the correct time to discuss this particular subject, then you might introduce the gospel. But otherwise, you need to be very careful how you speak of doctrinal things around unbelievers, especially in a mixed situation socially where it's impossible really to gain a decent hearing. So it's like the Godfather scenario. Now, it happens that a discreet gentleman amasses over time a tremendous edge in the affairs of this world. He hears things others do not. When you get doctrine in your soul and you have a high inventory of ideas, you have a broad understanding of the angelic conflict, when you hear other people just simply carry on a conversation, you can analyze what they're saying and you can draw quick conclusions about where they are mentally, theologically, socially, and ideologically. They will tell you. And really all you ever have to do much is just ask a pointed question and then they will dump it all out for you. And therefore, you're gaining information that no one else in the room that's hearing it really understands or even pays attention to. So it happens that a discreet gentleman amasses over time a tremendous edge in the affairs of this world. He hears things others do not, simply because people of all sorts confide in him, knowing that he will not betray their trust. The knowledge of the human heart that the complete gentleman thus develops can be a burden, but it is also something of liberation. It may call upon every bit of his strength to restrain himself from saying or doing more than he ought with knowledge gained from friendship, but then there it is. You can't help understanding what you hear. And then courtesy and decorum would require that as you gather information unwittingly revealed to you in casual conversation, that you keep that private. The gentlemanly thing to do. Now, of course, there is more to sprezzatura than just restraint. There is that quality people refer to when a man is called suave. We used to call that swiv in high school. A purposeful mispronunciation, but when a dude was swiv, he was attractive to the ladies. And the definition, however, from Webster's, an ability to deal with others easily and without friction. That's the definition of suave. Cary Grant, and my wife said this to me just the other day. I was talking to her about sprezzatura and my reading on that. She says, that reminds me of Cary Grant. And I said, well, that's exactly the example this guy used in the book. And here it is. Cary Grant was usually a gentleman in his film roles because he seemed able to do difficult things with ease. One could not imagine Cary Grant saying anything inappropriate, and it was inconceivable that he would blurt out an intimacy. He knew the difference between a true friend, an acquaintance, and a stranger. See, there's different ways you talk to those three breeds of cat. You can say things to a true friend, and you can tell it all and leave nothing out that you would not say to an acquaintance. And when you're meeting someone new, they're a rank stranger, the best thing for you to do is to talk about the weather and the Cardinals. That's about it. But to a very great extent, we may think of a complete gentleman as the man who is known by his discretion. Remember, we just defined that as the ability to make reasonable decisions, having or showing good judgment in conduct or in speech. He's known by his discretion and his restraint, control over the expression of one's thoughts or emotions. See, can you control your emotions? Emotions give away a great deal under pressure. It's not that you're not to have any emotions, but sprezzatura says there's a time and place for them. And a gentleman has control over that. Now, restraint may seem the least of the gentlemanly virtues, although it is the most recognizably stoic. Well, stoic has to do with stoicism that was developed as a school of philosophy by Zeno of Sicium in 313 B.C. at Athens. And he held that the wise man should be free from passion. He should be unmoved by joy or grief, and submissive to the natural laws. Well, I am not suggesting to you that we should be Stoics, but here is something you need to think through. That if you are a sophisticated believer, that you've advanced to the high ground of biblical thought, then you are able to control your passions. Now, there are many kinds of passions. There are positive passions and there are negative passions. We're studying positive passions in the book, The Song of Solomon. These are very legitimate passions and desires that are expressed between a man and a woman when they are right for each other. But there are negative passions of the same sort that come from the lust pattern. And the lust pattern inspires people and motivates people to become involved in certain activities that are designed and protected by the right man, right woman concept. And therefore they violate these mandates through negative passions. There are other passions that have to do with your emotions erupting because of anger or bitterness or something of that nature. These are passions that the sophisticated spiritual aristocrat would keep under control and would not allow that to come out in a social circumstance. Therefore, he may be mad as fire, but no one knows it. And that's the issue. Restraint may seem the least of the gentlemanly virtues, although it is the most recognizably Stoic. On the other hand, we note that you control your joy and grief if you're a Stoic. In other words, it doesn't matter what's happened. Your mama can be run over by a beer truck and it affects you not one whit. Or your mother can win the lottery and that just doesn't matter to you at all. Nothing at all causes you to break from your Stoic attitude. Well, Christianity is able to accomplish that to a certain degree, but not to the point of being thoughtless, emotionless, and feelingless, if I can coin a word. Now, here's one of the problems that many believers run into. We believe in life after death. We believe that when certain things occur in our loved ones' lives, that it all is a result of the fact man fell in the garden. When man fell in the garden, he brought upon himself all kinds of grief. Not the least of which is the fact that we have a gene pool crapshoot going on. And when you're born into this life, you inherit the genetic structure that comes down through your lineage. And you may inherit certain things that go back 10, 12 generations for all you know. We say that, for example, the medical profession wants to know when you fill out forms for insurance, has your father ever had cancer? Has your mother ever had cancer, diabetes, or whatever? Well, the answers to those may be yes or no, but they may be no on both. But you may have propensities to these because the genetic line goes back for generation after generation after generation. And you may be inheriting these things from a great-great-great-great-grandfather, for example. Who knows? But the point is that you may wind up with something. And when it does come to view and everything's understood that it's terminal, for example, then there's no howling and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's understood that, well, it's the gene pool crapshoot. And although we're going to miss Fred, we understand this, that he has eternal life. He will go to heaven when he dies. And when we die, we will join him there. Therefore, when the day arrives that Fred goes to be with the Lord, you arrive at the funeral home for the viewing. At least they have that in the South. You gawk at the corpse in the South. And I don't particularly care for that. The soul, the person, has left the body, has left behind the body of corruption that is going back to the dust. And for people to file by and gawk at that and say, Fred looks so normal today. People feel like they have to say something, you know, and they don't look normal. Their jaws are wired shut and all of that. So it's grotesque. But then that's just me. But in the South, you do file by and do that. And then you've got the family standing there. And let's assume for our illustration that everyone is in spritzatura, that everybody there is in the high ground of spiritual sophistication. And they're standing there greeting the people. Thank you for coming. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. But there's not a tear shed. And so members of the family who are just distraught and wrought say, well, you just don't care. You have no feelings whatsoever. So to be calm and under control and apparently emotionless at a wake is interpreted by others as you're not caring. And so you do have to be careful with that. I'm not suggesting you just completely break down and bawl and scream like those people, the Palestinians, when somebody blows up a cafe, they go out and run through the streets screaming. I'm not suggesting that. But you need to at least have a very serious expression on your face, and one that accepts these expressions of sympathy in a cordial way. But laughing and hooting and hollering at the wake is not a good idea. Well, I was trying to give an illustration. And so we have here, you need to understand Stoicism, but understand that you're not a Stoic. That having your passions and your emotions under control is one thing. Not having any is quite another. Now, the ability to pause before acting and then to act sensibly is manifest prudence, which is the first among the cardinal virtues. I don't know what cardinal virtues are, but apparently there's a list somewhere. But he's mentioned prudence here. And prudence is mentioned in the Bible twice. You have sunesis, penetrating consideration, which precedes action. So this has to do with discernment and analysis. And then you have phonesis, which is prudence, good judgment, ability to govern one's own life through wisdom. Now, most gentlemen today, or as Matthew Arnold, who was an English poet of the 19th century, described his friends at Oxford, believers in lost causes for forsaken beliefs. Believers in lost causes and forsaken beliefs. Some of you may feel that way today. You're believers in a lost cause and a forsaken belief. Here, Arnold is joined in comradeship with T.S. Eliot. Some of you know him, who, although he usually mocked Arnold, was also a believer in lost causes and in the necessity of holding fast to the permanent things the modern world no longer values. Now, the permanent things, I believe, and I may be wrong about this, but I believe the phrase "the permanent things" was coined by T.S. Eliot. And T.S. Eliot was one of the favorite authors of Russell Kirk. And Russell Kirk has written a great number of articles and books that emphasize the permanent things. And he defines the permanent things as those things that history has proved works. Throughout all of human history and all of its civilizations, there are certain standards that seem to hold a society together, whereas there are others that do not. And through the crucible of human experience, mankind has learned what works and what doesn't, and therefore we should subscribe to the permanent things. And in the 1930s, he was introduced to certain literature that inspired him on a mission to become a man of letters. And as a man of letters, that meant that he intended to do research and to learn about the permanent things and then to write about them and try to inspire people to make those their objectives and the standards that they would pursue. And so he did that. And he began to write books that became known throughout the conservative arena in the United States as the more or less the flagship of conservative thought. And his Conservative Mind, published I think in the early 1950s, was considered to be the Bible of the conservative movement. But what did he emphasize? He emphasized the permanent things, where on the other hand, he compared that with a drift away from them into what we know today as progressive ideology, whereas everything goes. And so he's in opposition to that. Now, he's dead now, but he said, "My intent was that when I died, I would leave my writings behind so that knowledge about the permanent things could go on from generation to generation." And I have consistently tried to bring you many of his principles during my tenure here. Now, I want to move into another section where we're going to have a little fun now. This has been sort of, you know, drab. So we're going to move into some illustrations here about people who have sprezzatura. In all of American popular culture, Superman is our strongest hero. He is also the most restrained. True, Kent's sprezzatura conceals more than any other gentleman's. It really conceals a lot. He is Superman. But then the art and depth of sprezzatura is defined by a man's power. The stronger and wiser he is, the gentler his manner, and the more circumspect his speech, the more In other words, his true self is hidden. I have pictures. I think this is a good illustration of Spritzatura. None of you here except for John Smith, knows anything about Douglas Fairbanks Sr. That was back in the silent movie days. And I found this on the internet. This is simply the cover of The Iron Mask, and that was his last swashbuckler movie. His last silent swashbuckler movie, if you're interested. And over here we have a box set of Superman serials. Now let's see why these are here. Kent is a fiction, but an interesting one, both in terms of his enduring appeal and his history, by which I mean the real story of his invention. His first appearance in comic book form was in 1938. His creators, illustrator Joe Shuster and writer Jerry Siegel, were Jewish teenagers living in Cleveland, Ohio. DC Comics introduced Superman in Action Comics number 1, a good guy with a nerdy alter ego who got his name from two of the era's movie stars, Clark Gable and Kent Taylor. The original model for the look of Superman was another actor, Douglas Fairbanks Sr., whose classic arms akimbo, feet apart stance became the most common motif on Action comic covers. Why did Superman stand like this? Well, they decided, let's make him look like Douglas Fairbanks Sr. And so you see in The Iron Mask, there DF stands, and here's Superman. So I thought I'd show that illustration. And I've got more. And for Clark Kent's appearance and demeanor, the boys thought of silent film comedian Harold Lloyd. And that's Harold Lloyd. He was a comedian in the silent films. Now look at that. That looks like Clark Kent, doesn't it? With the big horn-rimmed black glasses. Barry Goldwater glasses. Okay. See y'all excited about that. I thought it was interesting. Now, although Superman was born on an alien world, the planet Krypton, he was raised by gentle Kansas Protestants, Jonathan and Martha Kent. There was a strong sense of Jewishness about them. About him, his real name is Kal-El. In Hebrew, these words, Kal-El, means swift, speedy, or a quick God. A clearly theophanous name. Now, that means derived from or bearing the name of a god. El in suffix or prefix meaning God or of God in Hebrew. Kal-El in the cornfield is rather like Moses in the bulrushes. Martha Kent, equivalent to Pharaoh's daughter. And if this seems a stretch, consider that Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's propagandist, once railed against Superman's Semitism in a cabinet meeting, probably spurred on by a scathing attack on Siegel that appeared in the SS newspaper Das Schwarzkorps. I guess. Craig. In which he was referred to as intellectually and physically circumcised. They're talking about Superman here. And so Goebbels didn't like him because these Jews, of course, are the ones that are writing the comic book. And, of course, he's for truth, justice, and the American way, and they didn't like his approach. Now, of course, there was the 1944 cover that showed a grimly triumphant Superman holding by their collars Hitler in one hand, Tojo in the other. Goebbels can't have liked that. Now, contemporary scholars enjoy bashing Superman almost as much as the Nazis did. Italian novelist Umberto Eco sees him, quote, a conservative hero in that he is a defender of the status quo and fundamentally a capitalist lackey, since he only attacks criminals and never, as American liberals would put it, the underlying causes of crime. That he exemplifies truth, justice, and the American way, that he is a chivalrous hero, makes him as much a figure of fun as the character of Benjamin Guggenheim in Titanic, which we studied recently. They cast aspersions at Superman, so much so that in the recent movie, it was not truth, justice in the American way, but truth, justice and something else. I can't remember. But American way was not mentioned. We can't have that. Perhaps Bruce Wayne is more exemplary than Clark Kent, since as Batman, the Dark Knight, he lacks superhuman powers. He's simply a martial artist with a powerful sense of right and wrong and sufficient learning and wealth to fill his basement with myriad crime-fighting gear. But like Kent, he has to shut up about it. Now we get to the bottom line. When these guys meet their Lois Lanes or Vicki Vales, they never say, "Hi, I'm Clark or Bruce," but whispering them, "Really, Superman or Batman?" See, a sophisticate would never let on. And you never see Clark Kent reveal he loves Lois Lane to death, but she thinks he's a nerd and she admires Superman. But he never tells her who he is. At least in the comic books, I think in one of these movies, he let the cat out of the bag. And then in Batman, Bruce never tells Vicki Vale who he is. "I'm Batman." He never tells. And then I think a similar thing is going on. I'm not authority on this, but I think Spider-Man has the same deal going with that girl that he dates. And kisses upside down. Now, some of the most important things about a man are those he keeps from most people all the time and from those closest to him until the time is right. Some of the most important things about a man are those he keeps from most people all the time and from those closest to him until the time is right. This also applies to a gentleman's views about politics and religion and everything else under the sun. It may be tempting, when hearing a topic discussed, to say to the idiot defending the militia movement or touting economic redistribution that he is an ignoramus. This is tempting, but why ought this knucklehead know what's in your heart? In other words, do not cast pearls before swine, and do not give what is holy to dogs, as we noted in Matthew 7:6. So it is insincerity to thus withhold, I think the question here, is it insincerity to thus withhold one's true thoughts? If so, why object? It is among the more familiar aspects of living that when knowledge is first acquired, and especially moral knowledge, it is necessarily raw, which is to say, in a form that is so undeveloped as not to be a thing itself. For instance, the first political notions of teenagers are as self-righteous as they are self-contradictory, and only the tempering of many years of experience and study will transform these airy opinions into solid convictions. And that's a fact. So I have often said here that when you come in new to Bible doctrine, that we should send you over to one of Weldon's friends and have your lips sutured like this, so that you can't speak for 5 years. And then after 5 years, you take out two sutures over here. You know, we're listening to what he had to say for a minute. And if you're still a wacko, we just put you right back up. And that's what this guy's saying here. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, it is among the more familiar aspects of living that when knowledge is first acquired, and especially moral knowledge, or Bible doctrine, you might say, it is necessarily raw. Doctrine is one thing. The Bible is one thing. But it has many categories. And it takes time to bring all of this together into one thing. You build the tapestry one thread at a time. And then all this comes together as one thing, and you can therefore see the entire picture and discuss it professionally. But when you're a rookie believer, you may learn a little bit about eschatology and you launch off on a discussion of eschatology and you have absolutely no idea of where all of these prophecies fit into what you're talking about. And the aspects of these things that go into ecclesiology for the church, where does the church fit into your eschatology? How about that involving Christology and theophanies and Christophanies and the incarnation? Do you understand where all of this fits in? If not, don't talk eschatology with people. It's necessarily raw. which is to say, in a form that is so undeveloped as not to be a thing itself. In other words, it's just a portion that's snatched out of a whole and isolated, and there's no way to discuss it fully because you don't understand what's around it. For instance, the first political notions of teenagers are as self-righteous as they are self-contradictory. We have a lot of self-righteous, contradictory people who voted yesterday, or was it day before? And that's true in every election. Because we've opened the franchise to anybody that can get themselves to a polling place. And some people who can't. And the only tempering of many years, only the tempering of many years of experience and study will transform these airy opinions into solid convictions. In a similar vein, when we teach manners to our children, they often object. At least the bright ones do. To rules, the meaning of which neither they nor their parents can quite explain. Why does the fork go where it does? Why does the water glass go where it does? Etc. Do you know? I mean, who made that rule? And what's the reason for it? I don't know. But you put the fork where it goes, put the glass where it goes. Just do what I tell you. And they think this is stupid. So, got to do it. Got to learn how to do this. Yet over time, these minor morals take on an estimable value. See, what it is organization. It doesn't matter where they go as long as everybody's putting them in the same place. So that when you have people over, you know where to put them and they know which fork to use. And so that when you go elsewhere, you'll know which fork to use. And you don't make a fool of yourself. Or you don't drink the finger bowl because you think it's soup. It doesn't matter if the form as practiced often disguises some insincerity. The practice of courtesy, even when artificial, will likely lead to a very concrete civility. So we can all behave when we're with each other and everybody can conduct themselves in a way that's not offensive to anyone. We all go by the same rules and manners. What at the end of a war, this is interesting here, this is current events right here. When at the end of a war, two former combatants embrace, it is not because they have come suddenly to love their enemies. It is because gestures of hope are preferable to expressions of hostility. That remains to be seen. Now, in the spiritual arena, new believers need to stick to the gospel and refer all other subjects to the teaching of a qualified pastor. So if a gentleman practices spritzatura, it is so he can get it right. The cult of spontaneous sincerity has it that it is better for a man to behave like a creep until he's really a gentleman, until he has genuinely and completely digested civility. But that's both silly and depressing. Teenagers, when you're trying to teach them manners, walk up to the person, say, "Hello, Mr. Jones, I am Fred Smith." Why'd I have to do that? I'm not sincere. Why'd I have to write a thank you note? I don't care if they gave me anything. Why'd I have to express sympathy? I'm glad the person died. All of these things are attitudes a child will convey because they just don't want to do that and they don't understand the reason for it. But it's civility. And therefore, many people say, well, until it's honest, I'm not going to do it. Manners have nothing to do with honesty. You need to understand that. You can hate a person to the core of their soul, okay? Hate would not be a good word to use here. You would find a person so unpleasant that you had rather be bored in the belly with an auger than to have to be around them. But if forced to do so, then you would be able to walk up to the person and carry on a genteel conversation with them, and to do so in a very courteous manner. That's called civility. And you say, well, that's hypocrisy. No, it's not. It's civility. It's good manners. It keeps people from breaking out into fisticuffs. A man's behavior should never draw attention to himself. Well, obviously, there are, now get this, it's, A man's behavior should never draw attention to himself. Obviously, there are times when a man standing upright can't help but be in the center of things. But the point is that recognition ought to be without appeal to the gentleman. Recognition ought to be without appeal to the gentleman. He doesn't want praise, aggrandizement, recognition. He just assumes he wants to do what he does and stay unnoticed. I remember when the discussion was brought up for the colonel to have a 50th celebration for his 50th year at Baraka Church. And he fought that tooth and nail. There's no reason for anything like that. And so they twisted his arm and they told him that he would be able to call all the shots and this, that, and the other. So finally he said, okay. And everybody went down there. The place was filled to the gills. It was like the days of yore back in the late 70s. And people got up and praised him left and right, appropriately so. And when it was all over, it was time for him to speak. And he just walked up and he says, well, I appreciate all of this, but nothing has ever gone on here that wasn't the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he gave an entire lecture on the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and his absolute necessity in the life of the pastor teacher. It was all about the Holy Spirit. He had nothing to do with anything but just being the messenger. Didn't want to be recognized. The hardest thing of all in some situations may be silence, may be the ability to keep quiet when one knows the answer to a question one hasn't been asked. Wisdom, East and West. I don't know if we can get through this in the little time we have left, but we'll try. I find it deeply pleasing to note that Confucius, who taught a half millennium before Christ, to find the gentleman along lines remarkably similar to those we've discussed in this book. Of course, he did not use the word gentleman, and scholars dispute that this is the best translation, but the term he did use, Chun Tzu, has a history startlingly like that of the gentleman. Literally, Chun Tzu is ruler's son, and was originally applied only to the virtuous aristocrat. But Confucius did to Chun Tzu what Europeans, more than 1,000 years later, were to do with gentlemen. He made the term classless. Anybody can be a gentleman, regardless of their station. A gentleman, Confucius said, is distressed by his own lack of capacity. He is never distressed at the failure of others to recognize his merits. Confucius said that, and that's not bad. James, under the minister of the Holy Spirit, wrote, everyone must be quick to hear, that's truth, slow to speak until he's sure of what he's going to say, and slow to anger at hearing false doctrine, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And a man, a gentleman, is always desirous of doing better with himself, but he never desires praise from what he does through his merits. He will be slow in word, but diligent in action, as according to James 1:19. Indeed, he is ashamed to let his words outrun his deeds. All talk, no action. And he remains unperturbed when not appreciated by others. Not upset about it. Note how the Confucian virtues are like those of the European knight. The Chun Tzu processes five essential qualities: integrity, righteousness, loyalty, altruism, and goodness. We will have more time to analyze this on Sunday morning, but this reminds us of the equation of honor, which we've recently noted. Now, missing from this list are prowess, the notable characteristic of the knight, and restraint, the signature quality of the gentleman. But the master's extensive commentary on the proper conduct of life amplifies the similarities between the Asian and European models. Confucius said, the true gentleman is conciliatory, which means he's friendly and agreeable, but not accommodating. In other words, he will not compromise his principles. The lesser man is accommodating, he will compromise, but not conciliatory. Therefore, he gets upset when not agreed with, and thus not friendly and not agreeable. We ought to condemn lying, but we ought not to confuse honesty with impulsiveness, prudence, with naked candor. It's true that the art of spritzatura involves a degree of cunning, but the same may be said for social order at every level. Writ large, morality exists in part to endorse goodness and in part to restrain evil. Writ small, morals are the manners we employ to repress the impulse for base behavior and to provide others with status in the kingdom of ourselves. We can behave ourselves with those we don't particularly like. So this is the complete gentleman. He is a fellow you may not recognize at first, such as the mask of spritzatura. He is the descendant of the medieval knight and the Victorian gentleman. He is very much like them, except that he has a newer and more realistic view of women. He is a conservative liberal, a man educated in tradition but not bound by it. If he is very different from other men, it is by virtue of his commitment to honor and his devotion to restraint. He is like a warrior because he knows that there are things worth fighting for and will fight. He is a lover because he allows his wife and family to liberate him from the tyranny of ego. He's like a monk because he employs learning to unlock the mysteries of the human heart. And that would be a royal priest studying doctrine. He is possessed of that commingling of restraint and detachment that is spritzatura and that we can easily call cool. Now, in closing, I present what I consider the best short summary ever written of the complete gentleman's profession. I close with "If" by the great Victorian neo-Stoic Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowances for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumphs and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes for loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. We'll resume on Sunday morning. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study and note these things and pray that they might contribute to our understanding of these concepts regarding the spiritual aristocrat. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.